Tonight, I want to talk to you about the heresy of the Catholic Mass. All you need to do to identify a false religion is to see what they believe and to understand what it is that they advocate. And once you see what they teach, then they can be measured against the Word of God. And that, of course, is the rule. That's the standard. At the heart of Roman Catholicism is this event called the Mass. And tonight, I want us to take a look at the Mass, really tonight and next week. I want us to take a look at the Mass and all that it means. Now, last time I gave you just a hint of what the Mass involves. We saw that chief among the heresies of Catholicism is the denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Dark Ages gave rise to a list of sacraments, seven in all, such as the Mass, which is also called the Eucharist, and it's kind of like what we would call the Lord's Supper. And except in Catholicism, these seven sacraments are a means of grace, meaning that without practicing these sacraments, a person can't be saved. They are necessary in order to attain salvation. Again, we call it the Lord's Supper, and we clearly understand from Scripture that it is a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, and that the elements that are used in it are only symbolic of the body and of the blood of our Lord. But Roman Catholicism teaches a doctrine called transubstantiation, which means that in this sacrament, the elements that are used actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And what happens is that the priest actually performs a miracle, and when you take this sacrament, you are actually literally eating the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. What's significant about that? Well, besides the fact, and I think I mentioned this last time, that it's gruesome and morbid, not to mention cannibalism, it is this: that according to Catholic theology, every time the Eucharist, the Mass, is performed, you'll understand later why I use that word performed, every time the Mass is performed, Christ is sacrificed all over again, and that it must be that way in order for sin to be atoned for. And of course, you know, what that means is that the atonement which Christ provided on the cross, are you listening, was not a sufficient payment for sin. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is insufficient to atone for the sins of all men. Therefore, it has to be repeated. Now, before we go any deeper into this, what I want to do is I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to establish, according to Scripture, the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right? We're going to look and see what the Bible says about this. And the book of Hebrews details this explicitly. You remember in the Old Testament that the Levitical priests represented the people before God. People didn't have free access to God. They had to go through their priest, and the priest represented the people before God. The presence of God, you'll remember, dwelled in the temple, and only the tabernacle, and only the priests had access to the holy place and the presence of God. And the priests had to offer animal sacrifices, that is, burnt offerings daily for the sins of the people. Now, those sacrifices couldn't take away their sins, but they simply provided a covering, which is the meaning of the word atonement, provided a covering for sin, and they covered up their sin until the Messiah, Christ, would come and pay the ultimate sacrifice, which would then remove sin permanently. And because the priests in the Old Testament were just men, they had not only to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but before they could do that, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, for their own sin. And these sacrifices had to be offered daily, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation. But when Christ came, all of that changed. Amen? When Jesus came and died upon the cross, he abolished the Levitical priesthood and established a new priesthood. And he is the eternal high priest. And he offered himself as a single eternal sacrifice that would once and for all remove all sin. Now, every Christian in this new dispensation is a priest because when Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23 tells us that God tore the curtain in the temple that separated man from the dwelling place of God. There was between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the blood was sprinkled, where the presence of God dwelt. There was this huge curtain that hung there, and nobody but the high priest could go in there. But when Christ died upon the cross, you remember the story. The Bible says that it was torn from top to bottom, signifying that God had torn that curtain and opened the way for man to be able to come into the presence of God. And so, because of Christ, the way has been open for all to have access, direct access to God. And so the Bible calls us priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, "And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to be to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And then Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 doesn't use the word priest, but it says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace." Before Christ, only the priest could come before the throne of grace, "and then not boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now we have access to come boldly before the throne of God. Okay, now, let's look at some other passages that deal with this. Look at these with me. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and look with me beginning in verse 26, verse 26 through 28. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son made perfect forever." Now, the operative word there is, in those verses, is once. Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Write that down. The operative word is once, one sacrifice. There is no need any longer for a daily offering of sacrifices. All right, go over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And look with me there in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, we see the operative word once. He entered the holy place, verse 12, once, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, go down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, here's that word again, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so that Christ, having been offered how often? Once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Again, the operative word in verse 28, once. He did not need to offer himself often. In verse 25 says, he does not need to suffer repeatedly, as verse 26 would indicate, from the foundation of the world, because again, once at the culmination of the ages, he put away, past tense, sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, go over another chapter to chapter 10. And look with me there in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it was accomplished through the offering of Jesus Christ, the offering of his body. How often? Once. Every priest, in contrast, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The finality of that is just so clear, isn't it? I mean, Christ came, he made one sacrifice, which perfected forever them that are sanctified. He came, he made one sacrifice for all, never to be repeated, in contrast to the priests repeating over and over and over sacrifices which can never take away sins. There is only one sacrifice made one time by one person that can take away sin, and it is that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, after all of that is said historically, and this is, to me, just fascinating. Historically, then, after that happened, after Christ came, after he died and presented that sacrifice, rose, ascended to heaven, after that, God punctuated that one sacrifice by using the Romans to destroy the temple in AD 70 and by destroying the altar, and so ending the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It has never been rebuilt. It has never been reestablished. Isn't that amazing that once Christ came, and ended that sacrificial system by his death, burial, and resurrection that God sent the Romans to destroy the temple. And not only that, but all of the records of all of the genealogies of all of those priestly lines were destroyed permanently, ending the priesthood. There are no more sacrifices. There are no more altars. There are no more priests as a special order to offer sacrifices. It all came to an end at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And any sacrifices being made today are unbiblical. They accomplish nothing. Any priests today are false claimants to a special priesthood, since now we are all priests. We are a royal priesthood, all believers. If you're a believer, you are a priest. We need no mediator. We all have immediate access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make no sacrifices because there is no temple. There are no altars. There are no sacrifices, and we're not in need of any priests. Now, why am I making such a big deal of that? Well, because in spite of these biblical facts, Roman Catholic system has devised a priesthood and has built in every church on the face of the earth an altar, and around that altar continues to offer sacrifices, tens of thousands of sacrifices every day, as if they had reinvented the Levitical priesthood. They have reestablished what God himself destroyed. And it is an illegitimate variation of the Levitical priesthood. It's a variation because it's mingled with cultic pagan mystery and idolatry. Now, how important is the Mass to Catholicism? Well, to show you its importance, let me just quote the Catholic Catechism. Quote, "The Mass is the source and the summit of the Christian life." In other words, it is the origin of the Christian life, and it is the high point. Pope Benedict, former pope, said, and I quote, "The Mass is the sum and substance of our faith." Now, folks, I want you to understand, when we're talking about the Mass, and when we're talking about what the church believes about this and teaches, this is not some peripheral thing. It's not out on the fringe of Roman Catholic theology somewhere. This is the heart and soul of the Catholic system. Even though there are seven sacraments, by their definition, this is the main sacrament. But at the very onset, the Mass is a deception because, as I said, there are no more sacrifices. There are no more altars. There are no temples in which God dwells. No more tabernacle. And there is no more priesthood there. It is a false sacrifice on a false altar in a false temple by a false priest. At heart, it is a denial of the singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, because the Mass is an offering of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you this as an offering of Christ repeatedly by an illegitimate priesthood on an illegitimate altar for a useless and ungodly purpose. Now, as I've said before, Roman Catholicism is a mixture. It is paganism in Christian clothing. Alexander Hyslop, the author of the book called Two Babylons that we talked about when we were there in Genesis, the 11th chapter of Genesis, called it baptized paganism. That's a good definition. It is paganism that uses Christian terminology in order to deceive and delude souls. It is a demonic religion that does not and cannot bring salvation. Now, Let me read some of their own writings for you. John O'Brien, who is a Catholic priest, has helped many Roman Catholics to understand the importance to the Catholic system of the Mass. He wrote a book called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. And this is what he writes in that classic work. Quote, "When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration," remember I told you about the miracle that the priest performs, this is what he's talking about. "When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration," the Mass, I'm still quoting, "he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of the saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim." You wonder why you always see a crucifix and not an empty cross? Listen to what this Catholic priest says. Again, "The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of men, not once, but 1,000 times, end quote. You see the comparison? Mary only brought him into the world once. The priest brings him down thousands of times. The priest has greater power than the Virgin Mary, which is an amazing statement to be made by a Catholic, since they say, as we saw earlier, that she has the very power of God. And now he continues. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command," end quote. And the last paragraph, quote, "Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and the vice regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of altar priestos, for the priest is and should be another Christ." The Bible warns us about other Christs, doesn't it? False Christs. And the Bible tells us that they will multiply in the end days, and that is exactly what's going on in a Mass. The priest, supposedly given this great power, brings Christ down out of heaven. All he has to do is speak, and Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Now, all of this goes back for its real ratification and clarification to the Council of Trent that took place in the 16th century. An ecumenical council is a conference of ecclesiastical dignitaries, bigwigs, as Adrian Rogers used to say, "Hi, muckety-mucks." An ecumenical council is a conference of ecclesiastical dignitaries and theologians convened to discuss and to settle matters of church doctrine and practice. and the conclusions and decrees issued by these Roman Catholic councils are supposedly infallible, which basically means they're equal with the Bible, equal in authority with Scripture, as is the word of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from his throne in the Vatican. These decrees are laws, or laws are called canons, and they often have, along with them, an attached anathema. Now, anathema is a Greek word that means damned. Literally, it means condemned to hell. And these canons also often have an attached anathema against those who refuse to believe the teaching. The Council of Trent met in its 13th session in October of 1551. And at that particular session, they put into effect a decree concerning, quote, the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, in other words, the Mass. And at the end of the decree was a list of canons or laws, and these laws anathematized those who rejected the council's teaching. Now, you notice the date, 1551. This was a part of what is called the Counter-Reformation. Some of this was in reaction to the teaching of Martin Luther. I remember Luther translated the New Testament in German around 1520. And so this is about 30 years later. You'll recognize some of these things. Now, when you read these canons, they provide a short, concise definition of their doctrine. And I want to read to you some of them that relate to the Mass or the Eucharist. Canon number one, this is the Council of Trent, 1551, infallible according to Catholicism. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. So damnation is pronounced on anybody who says that Christ is not actually there, bodily, in body, blood, soul, divinity, in the wine and the wafer. If you say that Christ is not present literally, then you're cursed. Canon number two, if anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and the wine remains conjointly with the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they're both there, and denies the wonder and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearance only of the bread and wine remaining, which change the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. So in other words, if you say that the body and the blood, as well as the soul and the divinity of Christ, are not there in the wine and the blood, you're anathematized. If you say that he's only there along with the bread and the wine, you're also cursed. So what you have to say is, in order not to be anathematized, in order not to be cursed by the Catholic Church, is that he's there and the bread and wine are not there, even though they still look like bread and wine. Okay? That the priest has literally performed a miracle wherein the bread and wine have been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. They just still look like bread and wine. Canon number eight. If anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really let him be anathema. That is, if you say that in taking the bread, in taking the host, as they call it, if you say that Christ is only there spiritually and not sacramentally and really, then you're damned. Now, 11 years later, in 1562, the 22nd session was held of the Council of Trent, and this time the decree put into law was entitled Doctrine Concerning the Sacrifice of the Mass. And it's important for you to know this. And so let me again just read what the second session of this decree says. It says, "And inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated in the unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, and the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we contrite and penitent with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid." In other words, the Mass is really Christ. It is really a sacrifice on a real altar by a real priest, just like the priests in the Old Testament offered an animal on the altar as a sacrifice. The only difference is that it is an unbloody sacrifice, but that Christ is nonetheless immolated, that is, Christ is nonetheless killed for a sacrifice, even though it is an unbloody sacrifice. And as a result of this, propitiation is achieved. In other words, actual satisfaction for sin is achieved. Trent went on to say that the victim is one and the same, that is, Christ is the victim in the Mass, just as he was on the cross. And so you've got millions upon millions of sacrifices of Christ that are being made by priests, and it's the same Christ, the real Christ, the actual Christ. And it's not just a spiritual Christ, but a real Christ, body and blood, spirit and divinity. It's propitiatory. Trent went on to say, it is well understood that it is an unbloody sacrifice, but it is no less a sacrifice. It is rightly offered for the sins, the punishments, the satisfactions, and the other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not fully purified. Well, who's that talking about? The dead who are in purgatory. And so this propitiation is both for the living and for the dead. Now, at the end of that decree, which came 11 years later, there are more canons, more curses pronounced on those who would deny this. Canon number one, if anyone says that in the Mass, a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. If you say that we're eating Christ, literally eating his body and blood and spirit and divinity, but it's not a sacrifice, you're damned. Canon number two, listen to this. If anyone says that by these words, "Do this in remembrance of me," Christ did not institute the apostles, priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema. Did you hear that? Listen to what they are saying here. They teach that when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "Do this in remembrance of me," what he was really doing was instituting the Roman Catholic priesthood. And if you deny that, you're cursed. You're damned. That's what Jesus really meant. when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he was instituting the priesthood. Canon number 3. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only of one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. That is, if you say that it's not a real sacrifice which God accepts so that he can forgive sin, if you say that it's anything less than that, or if you say that it doesn't count for the living and the dead who aren't there, you're cursed. Canon number 4. If anyone says that by the sacrifice of the Mass, a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ, consummated on the cross, let him be anathema. And so, if you say, basically what I'm saying now, that the Mass blasphemes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, then you're blaspheming and you're damned, and so we're all damned, I guess. Canon number 5. If anyone says that it is a deception to celebrate Masses in honor of the saints in order to obtain their intercession with God, let him be anathema. Masses are offered as some kind of offering to dead saints in order to get saints to intercede for us, the living and the dead. And then just to make sure that you can't escape. If anyone says that the canon of the Mass contains errors and is therefore to be abrogated, that is abolished, let him be anathema. And so every possible way that you can be cursed, you're cursed. There's no way out. Now, do you understand why Roman Catholic people are bound to this system? It is so full of curses and damnation that there's no way out. They're terrified to break with or even question the church and its doctrine. Well, we'll stop there for tonight, and then we'll pick up there next time. We're not done with this. There's a lot more that I want to share with you. But I hope that this has whetted your appetite a little bit for what this is about. And I hope you have gained some insight into the heresy of this system.